Now, things aren't always as they seem, are they? I have to work in Ireland every now and again, and I was in Ireland recently, and I was driving, and a news report came on the radio talking about this this news item, which I later found on the channel's website. And this report was printed, and I love this, because you can't really be sure whether it's true as something that really happened in North Korea, or it's just something that might only ever happen in Ireland. Of course, it's pretty preposterous. And I especially love this bit that says, it's understood that the 17-year-old space explorer, Hung Il-gong, travelled at night to avoid being engulfed by the sun's rays. And this genius approach has brought the Soviet state to the top of the global space rankings. While on the sun, Mr. Hung collected sunspot samples to bring back to his supreme leader as a gift. Now, it's great, isn't it? But, of course, things aren't always as they seem. So, today, we're going to look at a passage of Scripture where there's a review going on, and it's a spiritual review that Jesus gives over a meal, and it's found in Luke chapter 11. So if you can turn there with me now, that'd be great. If you have your Bible in front of you, we'll read this passage from verses 37 to 54. When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. But the Pharisee, noticing that Jesus did not first wash before the meal, was surprised. Then the Lord said to him, "Now then, you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But give what is inside the dish to the poor, and everything will be clean for you. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace. Woe to you, because you're like unmarked graves which men walk over without knowing it." One of the experts in the law answered him, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also." Jesus replied, "And you experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. Woe to you, because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your forefathers who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your forefathers did. They killed the prophets, and you build their tombs. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and others they will persecute.' Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all. Woe to you, experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering." When Jesus left there, Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. Father, as we come to your word now, we pray that you'll speak into our hearts, that you'll equip and nourish us with the your spiritual food we need to be able to live in the way that you choose for us to live. We pray that you'll point out for us the things that we need to tackle, and you would equip us to live for you in Jesus' name. Amen. So the context here is Jesus had been speaking to a crowd of people when he was asked by a Pharisee to dine with him. And he joins the Pharisees and he goes to the table with them. And into this we read in verse 38 that the Pharisees notice that Jesus doesn't wash before the meal. Now, that's the sort of thing we might tell our kids, isn't it? But it seemed to cause real surprise for those at the meal. And our version of the Bible uses the word surprise. Others use the words astonished or wonder, or in the Message that he uses the phrase shocked and somewhat offended. Because the word for surprise here is used by Luke a lot through through his gospel, and it usually describes miracles. That's the scale of the surprise, the shock that the Pharisees would have felt here. So something unbelievably unusual, not just a bit of mild surprise. And they're shocked that Jesus hasn't washed his hands. Now, the text here isn't talking so much about hygiene. For the Jewish people, it was mainly about purification, about being pure before God, about being holy and doing what they believed God wanted. And so they would wash. And it wasn't a trivial thing, because the Jewish people took this practice out of Scripture. And they would cite references like Genesis 18 and chapter 4. But it was never prescribed as something they had to do. But they could see the practice here and there dotted through Scripture, and they took it and they established it as a really important thing in their lives. So Jesus is tackling and challenging a really big issue for them at the time. And he takes it up not just once, but many times. And because it was a key issue, a key teaching for Jesus, it was worth the relationship fallout. Because Jesus knew this was something getting between the Pharisees and God. So a reminder of who Jesus is talking to here. Well, he's talking to the scribes, the teachers of the law, and the Pharisees. And despite what we might think of them, the Pharisees didn't start out with iffy motives, if you like. They didn't start out as hypocrites who said one thing and did something quite different. They were honestly, at the outset, trying to serve God and not fall back into sin. And the scribes, in the same way, they just wanted to preserve God's word. And again, a noble ambition, but they kind of got things a little bit out of order and really quite confused. Now, are these people who are checking out God for the first time? Well, no, they're not. Are they the ones who are going to church or synagogue at the time for the second or third time? No, they weren't. These were the spiritual elites of the day. And if we think about who the spiritual elite of today might be, well, in the UK, there's a maximum of 6% of the population who go to church. And for those of us who've been hanging around church for a while, and we might know the scriptures, maybe not as well as we'd like, but better than most, in our community today, in some ways, we'd probably be seen, for good or worse, as today's spiritual elite. Now, this statement was published in Christianity Today a few years ago, and it goes like this: the number one cause of atheism is Christians. Those who proclaim God with their mouths and deny him with their lifestyles is what an unbelieving world finds simply unbelievable. Now, they're pretty harsh words, aren't they? And I'm not sure I agree entirely with them, but I do get the sentiment. And they made me wince a bit when I read them. And this is pretty much what Jesus is accusing the Pharisees of doing: being inconsistent, being hypocrites, if you like. And if we are the modern day spiritual elite in the eyes of those we come into contact with, we need to think really, really carefully, don't we, about the risk of us inadvertently becoming like the Pharisees. So, if we may, we're going to spend a few minutes thinking about how we might test ourselves to see whether we're at risk of becoming like the Pharisees in this passage. And I'm going to highlight four markers, four tests, if you like, that we can use based upon what happened at this meal with Jesus. So, you might be a Pharisee if, the first test, you work more at looking good than doing good. And in a sense, the Pharisees, they were trying to almost manipulate God into accepting them just by what they did or their appearance. Now, this ship, I don't know if anyone can read its name there. I don't know if anyone recognises it. Any ship buffs? The Queen Mary, very good. Was that Tony? Very good, Tony. It's the Queen Mary. Now, that was the largest ship to cross the ocean when it was launched in 1936. And through four decades and a world war, it served until becoming retired to turn into a floating hotel and museum in California. Now, and in the conversion process of taking it from a ship to being a hotel, the three chimneys were taken off to be scraped down and repainted. But on the dock, they crumbled. They just fell apart because nothing was left of the what was originally 3/4-inch steel plate from which the chimneys were originally built. All that remained was more than 30 coats of paint in the shape of 3 chimneys. And the steel had rusted away. And Jesus meant that the Pharisees, there was no substance, only an exterior appearance. Bluntly, they were almost guilty of fraud at the time. So we need to take care that we don't act because we want others to know that we're doing something for the Lord, seeking attention and craving for people to recognise our spiritual accomplishments. We want people to know what we're doing for the Lord. Maybe, but the truth of it is in our hearts, isn't it? The Pharisees wanted to be seen as pious and holy, and they wanted people to know that they were doing good works. They'd make sure people could tell that they were fasting, and they would make sure people knew when they were giving. And Jesus said something really pretty harsh about this in Matthew chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2. He said that if you let people know what you're doing, then you've received your reward. Or put it another way, if you're doing what you're doing to gain recognition from other people, that will be the limit of your reward for it. You shouldn't then expect God to reward you. Why? Because God looks at the heart and wants the what and wants the what and the why to join up. What Jesus is getting at is that the inside and the outside need to be consistent. And so he uses the illustration of a cup being needing to be clean on the inside and the outside, and we need to be concerned with both. And there's a story of a man who went out to a rural church to preach, where he spent the night in the home of a local farmer. And in the morning, the farmer's wife got up, offered him breakfast, and he gratefully said, "Yes, please, that'll be great." And so she went out to the hen house and gathered some eggs. And when she brought them in, the preacher noticed that there was some bird droppings on them. And the woman just hadn't bothered to wash them off. That's the way farmers roll. And he didn't worry about it at the time because she put the eggs into a pan of boiling water and thought, well, that's going to be fine because the pollution of the water isn't going to harm what I'm going to eat, which is the inside of the eggs. Then she asked him if he'd like to cut like a cup of coffee. And he gratefully accepted, only to watch the woman put instant coffee in a mug and pour the egg water into his coffee cup. And suddenly what was on the inside mattered to him just as much as what was on the outside. Now the attention for us must always be placed on Jesus and not on us. Sometimes we might think, but no one knows what I'm doing for the Lord. Good. Good. Don't tell people what you're doing. Don't go up to others and let them know what you're doing for God. Just do it and do it quietly. And this is really hard for us, isn't it? Because we all like to be recognised, to be thanked. And you know what? And we should be. But we shouldn't be on the lookout for people doing good things. Sorry, we shouldn't be on the lookout for thanks. We should be on the lookout for people doing good things so that we can thank them. The difference is in the motive, isn't it? But Jesus is saying to take care that that recognition isn't the real reason you're doing something, even if you say you're doing it for God. So we need to personally look at our own life situation and consider perhaps if Jesus was holding a mirror up to us and our practices, yours and mine, what would he see? And what's the hardest area for us to get the integrity right between the inside and the outside? If the screen was a big screen of the inside of your life, would it match what people see of you on the outside if we played it as a video? And you might be a Pharisee if you major on the minors. And we see in verse 42 that we need to be careful that we don't make things that are not required by Scripture into absolutes that we must do. We need to be aware of what's supposed to be, what's designed to be pure, and what makes pure living before God. But these religious leaders took ideas out of Scripture that they could see in many passages and made them as if they were essential for their spiritual success, like ceremonial washing or tithing their cooking spices. The Pharisees, you see, pay a tithe on everything, but they neglected justice and the love of God. And they neglect what God says, love me and love others. And we might look at it like this, on a line or on a continuum, if you like. You could say that on the one hand, we have biblical authorities and absolutes on the far right. In the middle, we have personal convictions. And on the left, you have personal preferences. And I'm not saying that these are necessarily wrong. The point is that we need to understand the difference between them and be sure we've got them in the in the right places. And you can have anything in between, different stages, of course, cultural norms or habitual ways of doing things. Now, we've got many, many things in our lives. And what the Pharisees have done is mixed up where these things belong. And they major on issues that weren't central to their relationship with God. And for us, the challenge is to look at where our priorities really belong and not confuse them, to be sure we've got our elements, if you like, in the right place. Because in our lives, if we lean on the wrong things, then, well, one, we can waste our energy, of course, or we can spend time getting deeply frustrated about things that might not be really core, or we might get argumentative with others who have a different view, or we might become personally quite guilt-ridden about things that, actually, the Bible says this is not a core issue for you. And more importantly, we might end up steering ourselves and other people into grappling with secondary issues when the core truth is the love of God and his grace in forgiveness through his Son, our Lord Jesus. Now, I don't know for sure, but I suspect that the Pharisees didn't intend to mislead people, but they did get mixed up between that which was cultural or convenient and that which was commanded. And I read a book recently about that showed rules about the right ways to have a Christian hairstyle. You might wonder why on earth I was reading that. But and to summarise, there are 12 wrong ways of having a Christian hairstyle and one right way, which is effectively just a parting. I don't know why I was reading it. It was hair envy or something. Now, it might be really, really easy for us to tut and sort of shake our heads at the Pharisees, but I don't know about you, I find it much harder to look at my own life and reflect. Because it's harder to spot the issues that I might have mistakenly, hopefully innocently, put in the wrong place and then obsess about them and allow them to become issues of huge importance when perhaps actually they're not. So when we read through Scripture, we should consider, well, why are they doing this? Shall I copy it? Is there a principle to learn? And we have to be careful. And we can consider all sorts of things that we do as norms and find that they might not actually be commanded in Scripture. Now, if we had time, it might be good to break into little groups and think about, you know, where we're doing or thinking things that we think is a central biblical principle that maybe isn't. But we haven't got time to do that. But instead, why don't we all go from here this morning, considering it for ourselves, to think about where we might have sensible, practical things maybe in the wrong place and getting inappropriate focus or treatment from us. And we may need to go to God and confess where we've messed up the spiritual line, if you like, and in grace and in love and truth, allow God to free us and come back to what's really important. Because we need to lean on what God wants for our lives. It's about grace and love and truth. It's about what God's done for our sins. That's what we should lean upon. And for those of us in leadership roles, we can avoid the risk then of making too much of an effort to have people appear or become like us rather than like the Lord Jesus. And the third thought, you might be a Pharisee if you contaminate others with legalism. Now, in verse 44, Jesus tells the religious leaders that they're making other people unclean by their example. The Jews whitewashed their tombs so that people would see them and not accidentally brush into them or touch them or walk on them or anything like that. In Numbers chapter 19 and verse 16, it says, amongst other things, that touching the tomb of a dead person made you unclean for 7 days. And that's why they didn't want to go around touching tombs, apart from it's probably not a nice thing to do anyway. And what Jesus was saying, but for them it had real spiritual and cleanliness significance. And what Jesus was saying was that people would walk with the Pharisees and become unclean without knowing it, because they'd start to follow their example And the people thought that their leaders were good people, that they could be trusted and they could be emulated. But they're depicted as graves that are covered by overgrowth, hidden from view, causing the unsuspecting person to be defiled by touching it by accident. The Pharisees, they weren't spreading the love of God. They were infecting people with their legalism. So not only were they doing things out of wrong motive, and they were getting mixed up about what was really, really important around here, but they were also contaminating other people as their teaching spread to them. And they infected people as much as anything else by stealing their joy, the effect of weighing them down with rules that the leaders themselves weren't even willing or able to follow. And we might think that there's nothing that will take the joy out of serving Jesus quicker than constant criticism from people telling you that you're not doing it right. And what can make that even more scary is often our definition of right is way to the left of the scale of things that are really important around here. So we have to be careful that we allow people to have grace in their lives. We're all at different levels of maturity and experience, and we have to teach people the truth. About what's acceptable to Jesus and what is not. And then let them grow and learn and become more like him. Jesus came to give us joy, so we need to be careful that we don't take someone's joy away. One of our sources of joy, of course, ought to be seeing and causing joy in others through the truth of Jesus and his salvation. And the fourth little test, you might be a Pharisee if you reject the messenger because you don't like the message. And in verse 47, Jesus is telling the people that they were willing to honour the dead prophets that their forefathers had killed, but they weren't willing to obey them. Their prophets were killed because the people didn't like what they had to say. And Jesus said that they killed all of the prophets from Abel the first to Zechariah the last. And then in verse 49... Luke tells us that God was going to send more prophets and apostles that people would also kill and persecute because they wouldn't like their message. Jesus, Stephen, James, many others would follow the prophets of old to their death. At the time, the religious leaders, you see, they liked being symbolically religious more than they loved God. And it suited them that their relationship with God was in their own hands. It was down to them being obedient to their own laws, or their interpretation of laws. And Jesus was trying to get them to change, but they didn't like what he had to say. And the leaders had him killed because if they followed him, they would not be the significant ones in people's relationships with God anymore. They wouldn't be the ones that people look to for guidance because they would step aside and allow people to see Jesus as the source of truth and salvation. And the final woe in this passage speaks not only of how the people had killed the previous prophets and then later honoured them, but that the religious leaders had the key to helping people understand God's purpose. But instead, they led people away. They were hindering the people's ability to understand God and receive his message through Jesus. And I wonder how many people have given up coming to church because they heard something that convicted them that they needed to change, and instead of changing, they just didn't agree with what the messenger had to say, and they ignored the message. And it's hard, and I've got to say, look, I sometimes sit in church or hear or read something that I really wish God hadn't pointed out to me. And I know I might know I need to hear it, and I know it's focusing on something that's in my life that God's challenging me to deal with. And I have to confess, I might try and ignore it for a little bit. But ultimately, if we're going to commit to follow Jesus, we need to do that expecting him to draw out the things that aren't compatible with a life lived for him. It's a bit like the Pharisees inviting Jesus to dinner, isn't it? They really ought to know that they were playing with fire a bit. It surprised me that the Pharisees bothered to invite Jesus and then felt surprised when he pointed things out to them that they didn't really quite like. And they kind of hoped that they would get through the meal without him homing in on something that they needed to deal with too. So when we hear something that makes us uncomfortable, what do we do? Do we respond to the message or disagree with the messenger? So Jesus offers some really, really firm challenges, doesn't he, to the Pharisees? And these challenges apply to us too. Where are our motives? And is our relationship with God more symbolic than it is substance? So you have these kind of four tests, these four challenges that Jesus suggests in his conversations with the Pharisees. So how do we fix our position given these questions? Well, the good news is actually it's easy, because it starts by recognizing that we don't have the power to change, to make ourselves better. The Pharisees tried that. They tried all sorts of rules and tasks and lists and all sorts of challenging things that they put upon the people to say, if you do these things, this will sort your life for you and your relationship with God will be great. But they tried that. And instead of being about what we can do, it's about what God has done. We've been singing it this morning in all the songs. It's about Jesus. And in Revelation in chapter 3 and verse 20, he says, "Here I am, I stand at the door and I knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with them and they with me." And if you're a guest with us this morning, you're so welcome. It's great that you're here with us today. And thank you so much for coming. But we'd love you to know more than anything else that if you're interested in Christianity, it's a relationship and not a religion. A relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's about saying to the real, risen, alive Jesus, come into my life. I hear you standing at the door and knocking. Come in and make your home with me. And if you do, it will transform your life. So the issue becomes, having recognized what God's done for us through his son Jesus, how do we respond? And I think there might be four ways of responding. This might look really complicated. I don't think it's too bad. And I hope this little grid makes some sense. First of all, I think the first way we could respond is like this. It's about active rebellion. So this is what the Pharisees are doing. That's a little picture there from the Pharisees' Facebook page. And what the Pharisees do is they say to Jesus, "You insult us." They don't want to open their lives to God. They've said, "You've got nothing to teach us." And I'm sure that none of us would go from here this morning or listen to sermons on a Sunday morning and say the same thing. I'm sure we wouldn't say, "Although that was a sermon from the Bible, that was a teaching from the Bible, it was from God's word, I just don't respond to that stuff." We wouldn't do that, would we? If you look at verses 53 to 54, they opposed Jesus fiercely. You know, they weren't just a little bit placid about not liking what Jesus had to say. They opposed him fiercely. It was an extreme point on a scale. And they waited like hunting. They waited and had a plan to catch him. And they actively sought rebellion against him. And ultimately, Jesus was crucified. And they pursued him to death. And it's so sad that they didn't respond to Jesus. And the second way we might respond, we might look at the top left, which is about actively abiding, living in Christ in an active way, doing something about it. Someone like Zacchaeus, you see Zacchaeus there in the tree, who after meeting with Jesus said, "I'm going to give to all the people all I have cheated." And he actively responded and did something to what had happened inside him. Or in Acts chapter 16, we read about the jailer who said, "Look, what must I do to be saved? I want to do something active about what I've learned." And he got baptized. And he was responding to what was going on in his heart. Not just hearing, but acting. And then we have the bottom left-hand side, passive obedience, where the response might not really be clear, because there might not be an awful lot of action happening, at least not to start with. So someone like Daniel, when Daniel resolved in his heart not to defile himself with the food that the king gave him to eat, it wouldn't have been obvious, but in his heart, that's what he was committing to do. Now, obviously, it moved into a different category when he ended up on the menu with the lions, when he had to actively show what was going on in his life. But it started off within his heart, saying passively, "I'm not going to do something which conflicts with what God wants me to do." And finally, then, there's passive rebellion. It's kind of like the lepers in Luke chapter 11, where they were healed. 10 of them were healed by Jesus. And only one went back to Jesus to thank him. They didn't actively say no to Jesus. They just didn't bother. And there's a book called Crazy Love by a guy called Francis Chan. And in it, he says, there's an epidemic of spiritual amnesia going around. None of us are immune, no matter how many fantastic details we learn about God, no matter how many pictures we see of his glory, no matter how many sunsets we watch or lives transformed, we still forget God. Most of us know that we're supposed to love and fear God. We're supposed to read our Bibles and pray so that we get to know him better. We're supposed to worship him with our lives, but actually, living it out is really challenging. And this passive rebellion is probably where much of our Christianity is in the UK today. We're passively rebelling. We don't go to church, or if we do go to church, we hear something and then we move on and we don't respond to God. We're not active. Francis Chan offers one way that we should respond, and he says this: I just forget to love God, but I do. And in our world where there's hundreds of things to distract us, we have to intentionally and consistently remind ourselves of who God is. And I think that's part of the secret, isn't it? If we remind ourselves of who God is, his holiness, his power and authority, then we can move away from today's risk and culture of spiritual apathy. Now, you don't need to read that book to discover that. You could read your Bible. You could see it in the scriptures, of course. You could meet a friend for coffee and pray together and share just what's going on in your life at that point. There are many ways, but I think the challenge for us today as God's people is to move away from passive rebellion to actively responding to God. And if that's true for you, ask God to give you the power in his Holy Spirit to move out of that place. Now, David in Psalm 139 invited God to search him, to check the inside and the outside, exposing what wasn't as it should be. So shall we do the same? Invite our Lord to challenge and change us, to be less like the Pharisees and more like Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, I want to thank you for teaching the Pharisees, and thank you for teaching us too. And help me, Lord, personally, to respond to your teaching. Help me to love you. Lord, I don't want to be amongst the passive rebellious. I want to be actively on fire for you. I pray that we can take this, that we don't need to fake it on the outside, and that we can be honest with ourselves and we can be honest with you, because you know who we really are anyway. I thank you that you've given us life, Lord, that you are the water of life that comes into our lives, and that once we have your grace, love and the forgiveness of Jesus, that we will want to do the things that you will want us to do. So thank you. Amen.